In the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, and at verse 12. Following the return of the Apostles Peter and John to their own people after release, and that wonderful prayer that was made by the people that God would give them boldness to continue to declare the word, we have that passage that we looked at last Sunday evening dealing with the believers sharing their possessions, and then the sad and sorry story of Ananias and Sapphira. And at the 12th verse of the 5th chapter, Luke resumes the account of the wonderful things that were done through the apostles. The 12th verse, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade, portico. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. First we read of 3,000 and then 5,000 and still more. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. You remember that happened to the Apostle Paul later on. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem. The word is spreading, you see, as later on it spread from Ephesus to all the towns and cities of Asia, the province of Asia. So here, as the Holy Spirit had promised in the first chapter, that it would be first Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public, the common jail amongst the criminals. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, therefore, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors." Remember the guards at the tomb? "But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said, "yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is, says this version, of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in, and alas, had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And here's one of the most wonderful words in the New Testament. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, verses 12 to 42, the end of the chapter. After the horrible incident of Ananias and Sapphira, and the great fear that fell upon the church and the community, the writer Luke returns to a description of the fruitful activity of the apostles. Notice how the apostles are continually to the fore. Don't miss that. Despite the fact that the whole church was initially filled with the Holy Spirit, the apostles were given special powers. There is this distinction in the matter of the leaders. And while the apostles were a unique band, anointed for the beginnings of the Christian church, and we are not to expect the like again, the pattern of leaders and led, shepherd and flock, persists in the church. And those who seek to ignore it in a mistaken attempt at sheer democratization of the church, to turn the church into a mere democracy, not only rule out elements essential to well-ordered and happy human society, which always needs leaders and leadership, but such people who ignore this fact neglect the ordinations of God. And I want to say again that there is in the systems of Presbyterian and her sister system of Episcopalian church government and administration that which maintained in orderly and balanced control is pleasing to God, and which, when abandoned in its fundamental precepts, falls into serious errors and has to recover itself one way or another. You would only need to be at the receiving end, as I am almost constantly, of appeals from people of all sorts of different groups and denominations and sects. Even those who gather for prayer will know by the letters, the excerpts from letters that I read, that some of these dear people in other groups are constantly taken up with the matter of constitution and leadership and order and administration in a way that troubles us very, very little. And we must not fail to see this in the Acts of the Apostles, especially in the early chapters, that it's perfectly clear that God has appointed these men to be leaders. Verse 12 says clearly that it was the apostles who performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. That's a different matter, but they all belong together. Now, this is a distinct phase, of course. The Holy Spirit singling out these men to bestow on them peculiar powers for the benefit of all the people. Because don't forget that amongst the unique band of the apostles themselves, Peter and John stood out as the three Peter, James, and John stood out from the 12. You remember? And their unique authority is seen also in that both of these, Peter and John, with the Apostle Paul, were given power to utter what became the very word of God written. Now, you can't stress this enough, so that we never forget that when we take their words upon our lips or read them inwardly in our hearts, we are dealing with the very word of God through these chosen men, these unique men. But of course the leaders belong to the church. And they were all together in these early days in the precincts of the temple, in Solomon's colonnade or portico, an impressive area marked by these columns where people foregathered. But there's another thing that needs to be stressed in these days of hiving off to other ways and places. I believe they all instinctively knew that that was where they should gather, that this was God's house, however abused it had been and could still be.
This was the place for the saints to meet. There was no abandonment of the Jewish church, although it had been hideously corrupt. That could be changed, the corruption. But if not, the rending of the veil from top to bottom indicated more than that the supreme sacrifice of Christ had been made and the symbolic sacrifice of animals was no longer necessary. The way into the holiest having been opened up by Christ. But also, you see, it was indicated that if the old institution should become stifling and too restrictive for the will of God and the power of His Spirit, the church, who at any rate was commissioned to move out into all the world, should remove or be removed from deadening officialdom and seek pastures new. There was a distinct separation of the saints from the generality of the people because of the fear engendered by the extraordinary happenings among them. And it was a serious consideration for anyone to associate with them. Although verse 14 says, more and more men and women believed and were added to their number. There was a healthy attraction about them, despite the onerous nature of commitment to them and to their cause. And here we see the tremendous tension between attraction and repulsion, which is, we may say, a constant where the Holy Spirit is present in power. There is always this tension, as far as the world is concerned, of attraction, and yet, because of fear, repulsion. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it leads to all the blessings that the Lord has for those who are appointed to become part of His body, His church. For all the fear, there was this beneficent element about the fellowship, this beneficent element about the fellowship, that along with the terrifying insight of the Spirit, which could let the leaders of the church do such things as Peter had done, Ananias and Sapphira, there was a gracious healing element which cared for bodies as well as souls. And so, presumably, those who would have kept their distance as far as their religious devotion was concerned, yet wanted their healing power for their sick ones, and dared to bring them out into the streets in their beds and pallets, so that Peter in particular, passing, might say a word of healing, or even by his presence and his shadow falling on the needy, cause a cure. It doesn't say that people were cured thereby, although it does say in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 19 verses 11 and 12 that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Now, we needn't be skeptical about this, but it was certainly powers that belonged to the apostles, as Acts 19 and 13 says. Because, of course, we know that others tried to do this for less worthy reasons. And we know what happened to them, the sons of Sceva, the Jewish priest, who tried this on a demon-possessed man, but the evil spirit in the demon-possessed lashed out at them until they fled, beaten, and bleeding. Surely another example of touch not the Lord's anointed. So you see what all this is implying. The distinctiveness not only of the work, but of the workers. Nor is there any doubt that a remarkable work of healing and curing went on in the city, so that they began to come from the surrounding towns for healing and for exorcism of evil spirits. And this was wonderful, that so many were healed and delivered from evil. But of course such a wonderful work had its price. It always has a price. The crowds grew, and sensations were created, and that disturbed the authorities. It would have concerned them, even if they had been, like the police today, we suppose, sympathetic to a beneficial movement. But the chief priests were anything but sympathetic, and naturally they hated their rivals, making such a fuss about a dead man's alleged powers, which they doubtless attributed to another source. The Sadducees in the Jewish council in particular were incensed at these goings on, having such contempt for all supernatural manifestations. And yet, of course, seeing the people agog with the wonderful healings and deliverances which were staring them in the face. And they had to do something about it. It's not surprising that they had the apostles arrested a second time and put in jail. The prospect for the apostles was of another night in jail. And in the common jail amongst common criminals, they would perhaps have remembered their Lord hanging between two criminals. But they weren't to spend the night, at least the whole night, there. And I was thinking that perhaps the Lord in heaven himself was incensed at the authorities for putting them in the common jail, men who had been so lauded by the people and who had been able, through the power of God, to bless the people with so much healing and so much joy. And so I should think their anger was a particular case of spite. And they determined to do something about it. The Lord is never stuck when the welfare of his people, and especially his honored servants, is concerned. And although he loves to observe an economy of means, the Lord does. After all, his witness in his own world, perverted as his world is from its original purpose, his witness in his own world was calculated to be a despised one. But I'm saying, although he loves to observe an economy of means, never forget that, the Lord in glory was so sure of what he was doing that he was quite prepared to let his enemies seem to be in control and in the ascendant, as long as it did not interfere with his purposes and the welfare of his own cherished servants. When what they did interfere with the welfare of his servants, he, the Lord in glory, was prepared to resort to the supernatural. And I like that way of putting it, because it recognizes what a great many people today, enamored by sensationalism of one kind or another, cannot stomach
Well, in essence, they can't stand the cross. They'll let Jesus die on it, but don't ask them to follow. Don't ask them to go near his cross. Let him do that, but they won't follow. They won't take up their cross and follow. And so, they want it all the world's way. They can't stomach the way of the cross. That, namely, that God in a world turned alien to himself can afford and thinks it wise to act modestly, humbly, as despised, and let his power be shown in the fullness of time. And sometimes he waits a long, long time to justify himself and vindicate himself. But in the end, he radically contradicts his opposers. So this, the dumping these dear men in the common jail, the Lord in glory could not stand. And this is one of those sovereign acts of God coming swiftly and perpendicularly down from heaven that takes our breath away by the suddenness of its imperious authority. How it took place that they were released from the prison is not really our business any more than it is our business how God Almighty raised his Son invisibly and completely privately from the dead while the soldiers stood guard woodenly over the tomb. The word says that the angel of the Lord opened the door. And I think we have to be prepared to believe that that was exactly what happened. And he brought them out. And the angel's words to them were quite provocatively uncompromising. Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message. Especially the resurrection, we imagine, was the implication of what the angel said. Tell the people the full message of this new life. And it was at daybreak that they entered the temple court, but already people were there. Very early in the morning. Something like between 3 and 4. 4 o'clock at any rate. Not like the sophisticated life of Jerusalem when I was there. And that's 22 years ago. And life in the city then dictated largely by the tourist hotels that the time for breakfast and for getting going with the day's tourist activity was precisely what it is in Britain and possibly America. So that hours of daylight between, say, 4 and 4:30 and our normal breakfast time, hours of daylight and glorious sunshine before the heat of the day had risen, were lost. And then it was dark around 6 or 6:30 in the evening. The people were gathered in the temple at daybreak. What for is not our business, but we suppose that they were gathered in connection with the daily business of sacrifices and all the paraphernalia associated with those complex procedures. And so the apostles, by the way, it nowhere says that the apostles were only Peter and John. I've searched the scholars for any reference to the possibility that there were others than these two, but no one says. I suppose it is just a bland assumption that it was the same two who were in trouble again with the authorities. But there may have been others, and if so, who
Well, we'll see about that in a moment. Anyway, the apostle, seeing the crowd, and having received such a clear command from the angel of the Lord, got busy and began to teach the people at that early hour. These men were full of it, because they were full of the Holy Spirit, who had done all these things, and they were instantly ready and eager to talk about the Lord and apply his message to the people, seeking ever more converts to the faith. As Paul says to Timothy, be instant in season and out of season, when it is convenient and when it is not very convenient. Mind you, we could take that too far, and I'm sure Paul was not advocating merely upsetting people for the sake of creating a fuss and a stir. But it was perfectly convenient then and there, wasn't it? God had said so, and so away they went and addressed the people about the glorious power of God in Jesus Christ to save their souls and their bodies from sin and evil and sickness and disease and even possession by evil spirits, which evil spirits had doubtless been marshalled by God's enemy to combat such a time as this. Notice that. The traditional scholars say that there are four times in history when the supernatural, good and evil, evil responding and reacting to good, four times in history when the supernatural is particularly in evidence. At the time of the Exodus, the plagues and the Red Sea and all that, in the times of Elijah and Elisha, many miracles, when amazing things were done, during our Lord's sojourn on the earth, and the last one yet to come, at the end of the age, whenever that will be. Well, here's an example of these simple men filled with the power of God and just released from the common jail, defying all these demons destined for hell, defying them to come and see how many souls at this early hour of the day would pass from Satan's darkness into the light of Christ. And so the apostles were busy preaching while the august court of the Sanhedrin were solemnly taking their places to await the bringing in of these pestiferous prisoners before them. The full assembly, we are told, of the elders of Israel was there. And you can imagine the hubbub of talk before the meeting was called to order, and possibly the tension between those of the Pharisees who, with Nicodemus, had been more than impressed by Jesus and his followers. The Pharisees, on the one hand, and the influential leading Sadducees, whose hatred of the apostles knew no bounds. And the command was given to bring forth the prisoners from the common jail. Nothing happens. You know, people in authority look for instant compliance with their orders, don't they? And so there is bound to have been a moment of embarrassed impatience. What's wrong? Where are the prisoners? Why aren't they being brought? They're not here, sir. Not here? Weren't they in prison all night? Yes, sir, but they're not there now. What do you mean they're not there now? Where are they? We don't know, sir. They're gone. Gone? Where can they have gone? Did someone let them out? Someone must have done. Yes, sir. They're gone. No one knows where they are.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes, you temple gods. Just go a little farther and have a peep at Solomon's portico. And you'll see the bold heroes all right, preaching away there as if their very lives depended on it.
You really mean to say that someone has let them out and they are in the temple preaching again to the people, despite our arresting them for this very thing? Bring them at once. But don't be rough with them, else we may have a riot amongst the people. Cool it. Bring them gently. And so we pause here for a moment, you see. Well, you see, the hilarity of the situation is priceless, isn't it? And I'm sure the holy angels were splitting their sides, and the Almighty himself, if I may say so reverently, could hardly forbear a smile of satisfaction. For it was he on his eternal throne who instituted this. It was he who sent the angel to open the door. It's like the prank which a good-humored father might play on his naughty children to teach them a lesson. And I'm sure the Lord in glory loved to look down and see all these pompous fellows gathered together for the showdown concerning these troublesome preachers and miracle workers, while the prince themselves, who had fled the prison, were busy doing the very thing they were about to be charged with. Has Almighty God a sense of humor? Of course he has. Of course he has. I see my dear friend John Wilson is writing an article in the Current Life and Work about laughter. And that's good. He's a great sense of humor, and we need to have. And you see, it's the imperiousness of the divine action that I like so much. But of course it happened again to Peter, you remember, when the church was praying for his release later on. But the church, praying for his release, refused to believe the servant maid Rhoda when she said Peter was knocking at the door of John Mark's mother's house. God must like that particular trick, don't you think? He's not stuck to one or two miraculous items, but this one he seems to like, doing this kind of thing. And isn't it great to tease the lives of those who would arrest and imprison his servants, as if to say to them, as I contradicted the Romans and the Jews for crucifying my son by raising him naturally from the dead, so I now contradict your shameful deed of incarcerating my dear apostles by bursting open your prison doors. Not with an earthquake, as I will do at Philippi in a year or two, but simply by sending a heavenly officer of the angelic band to open the doors of your horrid jail and guide my men out, with the command to go and do exactly what those chief priest fellows commanded them not to do. Defy them, boys, is what the Lord is saying by his angel. Defy them. That's the drill. But isn't that dangerous, Lord? No, says the Lord. It's not dangerous in my book. I can look after that. I will protect them. Just wait to hear what they will say when these bloated opposers of the will of God charge them with this further offense. Just hear what I will put into their mouths. We gave you strict instructions not to teach in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. And now you see, we have a hint that there were probably more than two apostles arrested the previous night, for we read that it was Peter and the other apostles who replied. How did they reply? Did they reply in unison, if there were three or four, however many? They would certainly not have rehearsed their reply. They were far too spontaneous for that sort of thing. The Holy Spirit had promised to put into their mouths the very words they should say, and they hadn't to think about them beforehand. And the Lord must have put these words into their mouths together. Maybe it all came out in a resounding reply. We must obey God rather than men. And this is almost word for word what Peter and John replied on their first appearance, you remember, before the Sanhedrin. Chapter 4, verse 19. Take these two together. And here's a little mnemonic, 419 and 529, because I'm going to discuss them in a moment. Judge for yourselves, the earlier account says, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. But here it was shorter. We must obey God rather than men. Now, these two statements, 419 and 529, are the counterpart of Paul's statement in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, concerning submission to the powers that be. In that passage in Romans 13, we are told by the Apostle Paul, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do will bring judgment upon themselves. And of course, that passage in Romans, as many people have observed, seems very total and absolute and quite exclusive. But it can never be so absolute, our submission to the authorities, especially if they are evil. It can never be so absolute that it overrides a man's conscience in the sight of Almighty God. And you see, this is the point. This is the point that God himself, who establishes governing authorities, irrespective of whether they are good or bad, also says to the man whose conscience is being violated by the strictures and the restrictions on his right as a human being to live by his God-informed conscience. He is to say to those who deny him this fundamental and undeniable right, to say it in effect at any rate, you are appointed by God, and you are defying my God-given right to obey him in my conscience. God has given you no right to deny me my right to my conscience and to act upon my conscience. Therefore, I must defy you in the name of the very God who gave you your authority and which you have grossly abused. In God's name, confine your strictures to those given you by God for the good ordering of society under you, and not for the abuse of your powers to dehumanize your subjects and deny them their conscience. You see, it amounts to this in God's eyes, that such a ruler, notwithstanding he is appointed and established by God, has forfeited the right to be obeyed when he violates any man's conscience, whoever he is, Caesar or Hitler or whoever. Here then, you see, with these two counterpoised principles, that of Romans 13, 1-7, and that of these two verses, 4:19 and 5:29, we have a perfect balance of a man's responsibilities with his inalienable human rights. And you daren't put forward Romans chapter 13 to people without also mentioning in particular, there are other passages, these two verses. Let's never forget that. But back to Peter and the apostle's defense, if you can call it a defense. It was a pretty aggressive defense, wasn't it? Having stated bluntly and in the concisest terms the reason for obeying the command of God to walk out of prison and resume their preaching, Luke doesn't tell us if the question of how they were released came up in court. What would the Sadducees have thought if it had been told them that an angel opened the doors and commanded them to resume their preaching? Having declared, we must obey God rather than men, they go on. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as a prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things. I like this. I wonder if the Sadducees had ever heard of a Holy Spirit, not a real one. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those. And here's a rub. God has given to those who obey him. Well, what did that do to the Sadducees? Death was their sentence for that. Death. How dare these fellows say these things? But God gave them these things to say, to rile them to their heart, to the quick of their conscience. And they might have been sentenced to death there and then, but a Pharisee had something to say. It was Gamaliel, at whose feet Saul of Tarsus had sat. And a moderate, reasonable man of learning and piety, who was highly regarded by all the people, and he stood up and ordered that the apostles be put out and their case discussed in private. Then he began. Men of Israel, watch what you do to these men. And he cited, you remember, two examples of recent uprisings, and he showed that both of these were put down and came to nothing. Now, he said, leave these men alone, let them go. For if what they represent is a mere human enterprise, it also, like these examples I have given you, will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you will not be able to stop it, but will find yourselves fighting against God. Now, it says a great deal, doesn't it, for the authority and the wisdom of this man, that he persuaded these murderous creatures, the Sadducees. Much, we are sure, to their displeasure. But he did. God was in it. But these hard nuts would not let them away scot-free. They were called in and ordered to be flogged, which at the hands of these Roman soldiers was hardly a God bless you. And then they were allowed to go, doubtless licking their wounds, to be lovingly cared for by the disciples. But that's not the impression we get from the conclusion of the chapter. They were rejoicing. They were rejoicing. However they were suffering physically. So I want to ask at this point, what was it in the apostles' total experience of the Christ, by his blessed Spirit, of course, what was the total experience which animated them, in them, an attitude which sent them away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name? It can only mean that for all the thrill of these days, with literally thousands crowding to Christ and taking their stand with them, and the apostles themselves reveling in the healings and the miracles and all the wonderful things that were done, including the self-sacrifice of those who gave up everything they had for love of Christ and to maintain the loving unity and the mutual care and regard for one another in the church. For all the thrill, and amidst all of that excitement and wonderful works of God, when it came to face persecution for the dear name, they were living so near the cross of Jesus. That was what Pentecost had meant most to them. Oh, notice that. They were living so near the cross that they were practically hanging there with their Jesus. And I think this is a wonderful thing, and humiliates one to the depth, that Pentecost did not only bring power to witness and to heal and to help and to sacrifice material possessions, but it gave grace to endure heart and shame and contempt, as if they were with the Lord on his very cross. And there, not to try to pay back the Lord Jesus for his sacrifice, they knew they could never do that, but to have the privilege of sharing in his sufferings. Paul, you remember, told the Philippians that it had been granted to them not only to believe in him, faith the gift of God, but to suffer for him, which was an experience which he himself had gone through. For he tells the Colossians that he rejoiced for what he suffered for them, and went on to say that he was determined to fill up what was lacking in him thus far of Christ's afflictions, which it was his portion and lot to endure for the sake of Christ's church. That is to say, there was a measure of suffering and hurt and shame and disgrace that every true servant of Christ was bound to suffer. That's what Paul means. And he certainly believed that that applied to him, that there was a measure of suffering he had to fill up, a measure of Christ's suffering that he had to endure, for the sake of the church, of course, since he told young Timothy that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so I want us to ask this evening, is this amazing experience of the apostles after they had been beaten so horribly, you couldn't imagine how brutally, and went out praising and rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name, is this something we have yet to come to terms with? I was speaking lately, you may remember, about the simultaneity of seeming losing with winning, losing
and winning at the same time, seeming losing and winning. Because, as I said when I discussed it the other week, that it is from the tree that Christ reigns. Christ was reigning in his sufferings, as well as seated at the right hand of the Father. In the same way, Jesus, the Hebrews writer tells us, endured the cross, scorning the shame. Scorning the shame. Reigning in the shame. Reigning in the shame. Think of it. Scorning the shame. For the joy that was set before him. Now that's not quite the same thing as here, and is perhaps more realistic than the thought or possibility of rejoicing while the wheels and the bruises of that beating were still smarting in their flesh. I'm not doubting it, because I can believe that God could so raise his servants above their physical sufferings that they were practically anesthetized to it, as they say, martyrs. Possibly like Stephen, were anesthetized from their lacerating and excruciating agonies. I don't know, but they say that. I'm glad, though, that Jesus is so realistic about his sufferings. For it appears, whatever happened to the martyrs, it appears that there was no divine anesthetic for him. And that was surely why he refused the sedative. He would go through with it to the bitter end and remain fully compos mentis to fight his way to the ultimate of all ultimate victories and beat the devil down consciously and with his reason in full action, beat the devil down into the pulp of pure defeat and to beat him down forever. Anyway, the great thing is that they never stopped preaching and teaching the good news that Jesus is the Christ, not only from house to house, but in the temple courts. Now, see what a Gamaliel could do to moderate and restrain these murderous Sadducees. You see, God has his men to stick up for his servants when they are at the sharp end of their troubles for being faithful to his Son. So you see, there is in this passage, I believe, a complete philosophy of the spirit-filled life, including every ramification of it, from heavenly release from prison and an early morning session of preaching in the power of the Spirit, a glorious appearance before the Sanhedrin, there would be murderers, and a marvelous release, beating and all, and the joy of being freed by those who would have quickly destroyed them. Being free to preach and teach and heal and help as much as they were able for the ensuing days. We don't know how long. You see, that I've given is a tremendous sequence. Look at the variety of it within a few hours. Talk about life. These men saw life in all its variety, its chaotic variety. And all of it significant for the ongoing work of the church and for the establishment of a pattern church. Yet to encircle the earth. Now, which of these experiences on that day, from early morning, which of these experiences impresses you the most? Their amazing release, and early morning ministry, and the consternation of the Sanhedrin when they were at last apprehended and brought before that ruffled court, or that tremendous gospel in a nutshell in verses 29 to 32? Marvelous,
We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to those who obey him. Tremendous words. The power of them. There's such an overwhelming power in these three sentences. Enough to convert a few Nicodemuses. And yet to put the devil into these mad Sadducees. Or is it the wise moderation of Gamaliel that impresses you the most? And the Lord's using that to quieten a meeting likely to disrupt itself on account of its sheer flaming tension? Or is it, perhaps it is, I think I go for this, the almost incredible fortitude and buoyancy of these dear men as they left the precincts of that court with their bodies battered and bruised and bleeding and smarting from that awful beating that these temple guards would inflict, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name, counted worthy to suffer. Oh, how deeply paradoxical it is, isn't it? You know, sometimes when people are in the throes and we try to say from our more comfortable situation that it is a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. I've been trying to say that to a very dear friend of mine who is very near the Valley of the Shadow, as gently as possible, and he looks at me and says, "You say that to me?" They look at you with unbelief that you would dare to say such things. Or perhaps it's not the time. But this kind of thing needs to be said sometime. Maybe we should say it. Maybe we should say that it is a privilege to suffer for the name when we ourselves are in the throes and not another. Ah, that's different. And so, in face of suffering that I know nothing about personally, I'm more and more inclined to be silent. And sometimes shed a sympathetic tear. Paul cried out to the Philippians, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead." That is, cross and resurrection before we are resurrected to glory. Cross and resurrection down here. With every cross it's resurrection. Long before we are resurrected to glory. And so wouldn't you agree with me that we've all a long way to go as far as this is concerned? But I think by now, those of us who have pored over such scriptures as these, some as for many years, we ought to have learned at least a little about rejoicing in tribulation. Not for its own sake, that would be unhealthy. But because it is in some small way a sharing in the sufferings of the Christ.
I believe the Lord has given it to us as a fellowship just now, to see what grace can do to people who are apparently facing early death and not decrepit and old and longing to be free like my dear friend. Don't let's miss the testimony of grace and courage and patience in those who face these things. This is a preaching of the gospel that is far more important than all the preaching from the pulpit. Maybe we should even look for opportunities to rejoice in suffering. I'm not saying look for trouble, that would be morbid. But when trouble comes or looms large on our horizon, say to ourselves, now, this is the word that our dear brother Eric Wood gave to us the other Wednesday, and it brought me up with a start, and life has been different for me since. Now, no mourning, only rejoicing, and see if we are still about a million miles away from rejoicing in tribulation. God bring us nearer to it as we see our friends suffer, and then it may be that when our turn comes, I don't believe any believer gets off the face of the earth early or late without sore trials. Some have them early in life, some late. See, as we try to put ourselves into the place of those who suffer for Christ's sake, and are at least approximating the counting it worthy, rejoicing to be counted worthy to suffer, so that when our turn comes, it will not seem so incredible, so hard, so difficult for us. Not only to keep from mourning, but to rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer. Not to suffer full stop, that would be sick, wouldn't it? But counted worthy to suffer for the name. Precious, precious name of Jesus. Amen. I like this hymn by the English poet William Cowper, or Cooper you would call it if you're English. 439. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. And there are some very telling lines in it. 439. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be ours, our portion, now and ever. Amen.